We studied last night the great story of the cross, as it was reflected 7 centuries before the event took place. And when they took his body down from the cross and laid it in a new tomb in a garden near where he had died, what you must understand is that the hope, the thrilling hope, the living hope that had lived in the hearts of the apostles, and of Mary, and of Martha, and Lazarus, was dead. That with that body was buried all they dreamed of. There is no indication that any one of his followers had understood that he would be raised from the dead, because they didn't understand that he would die. There may have been an exception. Mary, who anointed him with that precious ointment and who was so severely reproved by all the 12, Jesus said, "She hath anointed me against my burial." And I have sometimes wondered if she, among all those men, this woman, was the only one to understand what the Lord had said. But it was a crushing blow to the faith of these men. They had never dreamed he would die. It was a bitter pill to swallow. And the idea that they should have contemplated his resurrection was absolutely out of the question. And what we're going to be looking at tonight is the historical evidence as it was presented by one of these men who saw these events, that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. And I want to present it in such a way as he presented it, so as to produce faith in your heart. I want you to be challenged by the evidence. And I want you to truly wrestle with it, as those people wrestled with it hundreds of years ago. We are so blessed to have this historical record written by a physician. I would love to know more about Luke. He appears rather suddenly in the midst of his chronology in the city of Troas, with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And the pronoun suddenly changed from third to first person. We don't know when he became a disciple. We don't know the circumstances of it. We have no idea about what he managed to do in those occasions when Paul and he were separated and he was involved in other work and Paul was involved in his. There is much that he writes about in the book of Acts that he himself personally experienced. But the rest he would have had from the Apostle Paul. And what the Apostle Paul could not have told him, he would have had by his contact with Peter and John Mark, and perhaps occasionally, maybe with Barnabas, certainly with Silas, who may have been an eyewitness of these events. He was a prophet in the church in Jerusalem. But he says, as he begins his story of the life of Christ, that he studied carefully and collected the testimony of the eyewitnesses and put down what was surely believed among us. Both his gospel and this great record of what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead were written to one individual, Theophilus. We'd like to know more about him, a Greek name, a name which means friend of God. But the intention of Luke obviously was to make a defense of Christ and his people. By the time this book was completed, the world was already aflame, disturbed and distressed by the presence of people all across the Roman Empire who were saying, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And not just with a simple fervor, but with a dogged determination that would not yield. And they were different than all the other people who were religious in the empire. Religion had been a part of the empire for a long, long time. And the truth of the matter is, the Romans were not averse to taking in a new religion. Wouldn't it have been difficult to add Jesus to the pantheon in Rome? They had there the Eastern religion, the Egyptian, the Roman, the Greek. They were all there and welcome. But the trouble with this new teaching was that they said he was the only one. And there was none other but he, and there was no way to God, and there was no way out of this world into eternity except by him. And they wouldn't yield it. They were not a mean people. They were not a wicked people. But the greatest crime with which they were charged was stubbornness. They simply would not live with the rest of the thinking of the Roman society. And Luke tells the story, many think, in order to defend the cause of Christ against the attack that Christians were the disturbers of the world, so that he might demonstrate that the disturbance came not from the perversity of these people, but from the reaction of a world who would not listen and would not consider the one that they said was raised from the dead. You must appreciate the fact that the early saints who read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, who read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans and Galatians did not have a copy of Acts. That is not to say they did not know the story, but they did not have Luke's account because it had not been written. Paul was in prison in Rome and had been there 2 years before Luke completed his record, and it was given for duplication how many times over the world. This book ended on a most dismal note in many ways. It's unfinished. Sometimes I just wish he had gone on writing. Why leave it hanging like this? The principal character of the last half is in prison, his case not resolved, awaiting a trial that suggests, as Paul writes to the Philippians, the imminence of death. And yet, although it ends on what is an incomplete and might be thought a dismal note, there is no sense of defeat or despair in the book. A note of triumph, indeed. As he said at the beginning, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, the gospel will go. And that's exactly the story that he tells. But of course, Luke did not know, as he wrote this and finished it, of the carnage that Nero would work in Rome 2 years later. He did not know that, but I might add, he knew what happened in Lystra. And he knew what happened in Philippi, and he knew what happened in Ephesus, and that hadn't made any difference. Yes. But what about what was going to happen under the reign of Domitian toward the end of the century? The horrors that were perpetrated against Christians, about which we read in the book of Revelation, it wouldn't have made any difference either. And I want to say again tonight that it won't make any difference how much horror is worked against us in future years. Nothing that will happen in the future will change anything because it's all happened before. And the message remains the same. The thrust of this word, as the thrust of the whole of the New Testament, is Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe it, we are committed to it, and we invite you to study with us tonight the reasons why we are committed to this proposition. This is a great sermon. It was preached on the first Pentecost after the resurrection. And it's strange that Pentecost would have been little noted, I think, among Christians. It was a Jewish feast day. There were a lot of Pentecost. There was one every year. And yet this Pentecost becomes noteworthy because, as Peter calls it in Acts 11:15, it was the beginning. It was a great beginning. But it doesn't make us Pentecostal, because the story that was told on this particular occasion was a story that had one figure at the heart of it, the center of it, and that was Jesus Christ. And those of us who believe what Peter preached on that occasion and have committed our lives to it, we have not become Pentecostal or Pentecostian. We have become disciples of Jesus Christ. And we are glad to say, rejoice to say, as did our ancient brethren, we are Christians. That's all we want to say. We have no intention nor desire to add anything to that statement, because what it says is we are committed to follow, to submit to put our hope and future in the hands of Jesus Christ as Lord. And we invite you tonight to think about that proposition. As we think about when he preached this sermon, the Apostle Peter, on Pentecost, we remember when he died and was raised. That is Jesus. Feast of Passover. It was not unplanned. It was in that feast that the lamb was slain, and the blood of the lamb was placed on the doorpost and the lintels of the house. It was in memory of a great deliverance that took place in Egypt and let the people go free. And ever since, that lamb had signified, had foreshadowed the greater lamb to come. And nobody asked John the question what he was talking about when in the wilderness of Judea he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He died at that time, the great Passover lamb, whose blood has cleansed the sins of men. And it's interesting to note that the first preaching of that message, the first time as an accomplished fact, that Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was buried and was raised again, is preached. And for the first time, fruit is gathered to the kingdom. And the Feast of Pentecost was the time when the first fruits were brought in of the harvest. And perhaps it's for that reason that this time is chosen, 50 days after the Passover, for these events to take place. And I want you to keep in mind that as this man preached, he's preaching in the very precincts where those significant events about which such doubt has been raised in years afterward, about which such doubt existed in those days. Those events took place in those very precincts. He didn't run to India 3 years later, 5 years later, 10 years later, and stand up and say, "Jesus is raised from the dead." These men in this city, with a very short passage of time, stand up to say, and with an immense crowd gathered around them, "Jesus is Lord, he's raised from the dead." The size of the crowd during such feasts probably ranged about 2 to 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. Certainly the evidence taken out of Josephus would indicate as much, that on a given Passover as many as 2.5 million people would be gathered in this city. And now with all these people there, all kinds of people who were witnesses of the very events that he will talk about, this man arises with his fellows and begins to preach. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all to gather in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What I want you to notice here is that what's coming to pass is something that was promised before. In the conclusion of Luke's story of what Jesus both did and taught, he tells us that the apostles were instructed to remain in the city of Jerusalem after the Lord had departed from them. And these are the instructions, beginning with verse 45 of the last chapter. "Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high." He dovetails his story, that is to say, he backs up a ways and brings in what he was talking about before and completes the thought in the first chapter of Acts. There we are told that Jesus gathered the disciples around him, the apostles around him, verse 2, until the day when he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them by the space of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, "You heard from me." Now we're going to find out more about the promise. "For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Power and the Holy Spirit linked together. The promise of the Father will come upon them. The promise that Jesus makes to the apostles will come upon them. And I want you to notice it's to the apostles, those who are witnesses of these things, those who are witnesses of his passion, that he says this shall happen. Now verse 8 cements it. "But you shall receive power," he said, "when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." I understand, I think, what people mean today when they speak about witnessing for Christ. And there may be some specialized sense, not this sense, not the biblical sense, in which one could be said to be witnessing. That is to say, he's simply giving his testimony about what it has meant to him to believe in Jesus Christ. There is a use in the scripture that suggests someone who dies for his confession of faith in Jesus is in that sense a martyr or a witness. But in the sense being used by this historian, he's talking about witnesses to events about which they can testify as perfect, personally knowledgeable. In other words, when they go out to say Jesus is raised from the dead, they'll be talking about what they have seen. I can't do that. You can't do that. We're talking about an historical witness here. And he says, when this Holy Spirit comes upon you, when you receive this power, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the basic outline of the book. It's a promise made to the apostles. Therefore, because it's a promise made to the apostles, we are not surprised that this gift comes upon them. Because in the last verse of the first chapter, we are told, and they gave lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And speaking of those apostles, now 12, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and it was upon them that the tongues like a fire sat, and it was around them that the sound of the rushing of a mighty wind, or like the rushing of a mighty wind, came, and they were the ones who were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's not surprising to us then that in verse 13 of that chapter, it says, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Who are these they? But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them. The ones who are filled with the Holy Spirit are those who stand up to speak, speaking with other tongues, speaking with other languages. And they're identified here as Peter standing up with the 11 to accomplish it. And now notice in verse 37, that when these who hear them speaking respond, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? The ones who stood up and spoke when they were filled with the Holy Spirit was the apostles. It was to them the promise was made. They were to be witnesses. That limits the group. Those disciples who could not be witnesses of this certainly were not witnesses. And the witnesses that were chosen in the first chapter of Acts to be his special emissaries, one was missing. And that was Judas, who failed his commission, and a replacement was found in Matthias. And the requirement that was given for him in order that he might be an apostle of Christ was that he be a witness with them of the resurrection. You could not be an apostle without being witness. And the purpose of the apostles was to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were special, chosen witnesses. There were a lot of men who were guided by the Holy Spirit who were not apostles, who were not witnesses. There were some who were guided by the apostles, or guided by the Holy Spirit, who were witnesses, but who were not apostles. One of them was named here. He was not chosen when Matthias was chosen. But these men were chosen witnesses, guided by the Holy Spirit, to be witnesses to the world. And I'm telling you tonight, it's on the basis of their testimony that I stand before you here convicted that Jesus Christ is Lord. I remember that these men are not credulous men. We call him Doubting Thomas. I think it's a most unfair appellation. What would you have done? He said, I will not believe unless I can put my hands in his side, until I can feel the nail prints in his hands. And the Lord came later, and the privilege was given him, 20th chapter of John, and I don't know if he ever availed himself of it. He fell down before him and said, my Lord and my God. But don't you think tonight, don't you entertain the possibility tonight that the people we're dealing with in the first century are a lot of credulous fools who didn't know what meant to be raised from the dead. They were not so stupid as to think that it was not a signal event if a man who's been crucified, massacred on a tree, beaten nearly to death before that experience and a sword thrust into his side. They weren't fools enough to think that a man like that, standing before them perfectly whole, was not the product of something marvelous and wonderful. And they were skeptical enough to want the fruit. As one person said, they doubted so we could believe. We're dealing with people whose doubt helps us to know their testimony is strong. Such men as this, and such men as this, and from such men as this, this testimony has arisen. But it was to the apostles, and they were the ones to whom these men spoke after they had heard the message. Really, the sermon of Peter is a response to a question. What does this mean? I want you to notice that the languages or the tongues that are spoken of here are languages that were understood by the audience. This is not some sort of nonsensical, ecstatic speech. These people spoke with truth and soberness, and according to the commission given to them by the Holy Spirit, they were witnesses, and they were giving their testimony. These men testify in this particular chapter that they were hearing the wonderful works of God described. I don't know what we think the apostles were saying in these other languages that they had never studied, that they had not had from their mother's milk, that was not a part of their background. And as these who heard them on that day gathered from every nation, Jews from every nation under heaven, they said, listening to the tones of their speech, you know, my own speech betrays me. I don't have to go far north until they're asking me what part of Georgia I'm from, or what part of Alabama, or what part of someplace I'm from, because they know that I'm not a Yankee. I've corrupted my wife, who is. Now they think she's from the South. But these men, as they were speaking, betrayed their origin. Are not all these men that speak Galileans? The miracle was enhanced because the fellows who were doing the talking were the most unlikely men to be linguists like this. You notice the Holy Spirit didn't change their accent. Maybe that would give you something to think about. Some of us are trying to dress up our speech so we can be very suave and sophisticated. Nobody will know where our origins are. Listen, I know where I come from. I come from people that didn't wear any shoes in the summertime. I tell you that in no uncertain terms. I got a lot of kinfolk never put on a pair of shoes in the summertime, saving for the time when they needed them, so they wouldn't be able to get another pair easily. And I am thankful to God that I have the privilege of being a part of a family that covers people from every tribe and clime. Some of us come from a high place and some of us come from a low place, but so far as Christ is concerned, we're all the same. And so far as we're concerned, we're all the same. And we love one brother as much as another, one sister as much as another. And the consequence of it is that we have become one family in Christ Jesus, and it's because we believe this message. All of us. That's what we've got in common. We believe this. But this is not some sort of gibberish being spoken. Let this chapter give definition to every other reference to speaking in tongues anywhere in the New Testament. When these people were guided by the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues, they spoke sensibly, they spoke understandably to those that understood the language, and they spoke a revelation of God's will, meaningful speech with a meaningful message that touched the hearts of this audience on this particular day. We hear them speaking, they said, the mighty works of God, verse 11. And some were amazed, verse 12 said, and were perplexed, saying, what does this mean? But that wasn't everybody's reaction. You're going to find some in every crowd. It looks like that some people here don't understand anything about these languages. People that stayed in Judea all their lives never did learn another language. And all they can hear is a lot of noise. And they say, well, these fellows just got drunk. And so there you have it, some astonished and amazed. It's the world we live in. Some are astonished and amazed because they're understanding the nature of what's happening here. These Galileans speaking in all these different languages where they were born, and these other clods standing over there saying, oh, it's a lot of silly drunk men just out of their head. Which has led some to believe that when the Holy Spirit works on you, it makes you kind of foolish. It makes you kind of act like you're drunk. I want to tell you something. The Spirit of God gives us a sense of sobriety and seriousness of mind that does not make us look stupid. No man ever guided by the Holy Spirit has said foolishness or acted like a drunk man, I think, as we read the New Testament. No case. But these fellows didn't understand much of what was going on. That was their explanation of it. But now the response. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth to them, saying, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and give ear to my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Too early for men to be drunk. That kind of charge doesn't make sense. But this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last day, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, what that chapter says, what that section that he quotes from Joel says, Joel 2:28-32, is that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon all flesh, and that as a consequence of this act of pouring out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, there will be that which is a revelation of the will of God through dreams and prophecy, and there will be a confirmation of that revelation through signs and wonders that occur in association with it. So that what he's saying is that God's word is going to be spoken as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, and that word is going to be confirmed by signs and wonders. And that's exactly what has happened. God has revealed his mind in Jesus Christ. The Lord has sent forth his emissaries, and they have spoken what the Lord wanted them to say. And their relationship with Christ and with God has been confirmed by things that they did and could not have done unless God had been with them. So the message is revealed. The word is spoken. It is sealed by signs and wonders. And that's exactly what Joel said would happen. Poured forth upon all flesh indeed. The last words of this quotation, remember what they are, because they are the heart of this sermon. Our problem is we see about the pouring forth the Holy Spirit, we talk about dreams and prophecies and signs and wonders. We get fixated on that. That wasn't what this audience was listening for. Let me tell you the word that thrilled their hearts. Verse 21, and it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't want you to miss that. Because that's exactly the verse that Peter was keying on. He's saying this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What's happening before your eyes on this occasion is something that's going to bring redemption and salvation and forgiveness to men, to every man who calls upon the name of the Lord. But he has a task before him. He's talking to the people who were present in that mob that shouted for the blood of Jesus, whose bloodlust was so absolutely voracious that they couldn't have enough of it. He's talking to men who were party to this abominable crime perpetrated upon the Son of God. As one man said about the situation in Jerusalem at the time of the cross, they did to Jesus what they would have done to God if they could have gotten their hands on him. The inhumanity of man is absolutely unspeakable. We do not know the depths of depravity to which we can reach, and it's not because God made us that way. And it's not because Adam sinned and we have inherited his nature, which forces us to be that way. It is because we, by our own choice, and by the practice of ungodliness, have turned ourselves into virtual beasts. We've done it to ourselves. And my dear friend, until we're willing to accept the responsibility for what we've done to ourselves, we are never going to act in free will to choose to get out of it. Because if it's not my fault, I'm like I am, what can I do about it? I'm here tonight to tell you it's your fault you're like you are, but I'm also here tonight to tell you with the Apostle Peter there's something you can do about it. Everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's wonderful. All-encompassing, universal. Not anybody in this audience tonight. That doesn't apply to you. But the task is large. And so he begins. He's answered the question what this is, and I want to point out the fact that if you get on some program on, or you begin to listen to some program on television or radio, and some prophecy mongers on there telling you what all these prophecies mean, I've had some get on and say, we know that the end is soon to be upon us because the vultures are multiplying over in Palestine, and that's a dead sign that the end of the world is about here. I have never seen such nonsense in all my life, perpetrated in the name of good sense, as people who love to get on the radio and the television and begin to talk about how the prophecies are being fulfilled. It's the last time. Men have been doing that for 19 centuries. Read the record. For 19 centuries, somebody's been jumping up and saying the signs of the end of the world are all coming together. It's about to happen. I can remember one fellow named Joaquin McFlor in the 12th century. I remember another fellow in the 2nd century named Modernus, who started a big flack over there in Phrygia, and he said the Lord's going to set up his kingdom in the second century right over here in Phrygia. Had two women prophets working with him. Created an awful ruckus. You think this is the first time somebody stood up to say, this is it? Let me tell you that from the moment that all necessary prophecies were fulfilled, as spoken of in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, to open the way for the second coming of Christ, it could have happened at any moment, and it can now. Well, I'll tell you how you can know whether prophecy is fulfilled or not. When you get out of the voice of a New Testament writer, this is that. And you're nailing it down. So Peter began. You men of Israel, he states his proposition. Hear these words.
Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God to you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. That's a strange way to begin. I think you ought to, here's a job. I mean, look, signs and wonders and mighty power. He ought to bring that, he ought to offer some evidence. He doesn't need this. Be like standing in the ashes in Chicago after Chicago fire and say, I want to show you some evidence that there's been a fire. He said, you all know about this. I don't have to repeat it. You know what he did. You know what's an interesting thing about the miracles of Jesus? And Celsus, who was an important opponent of the gospel in the second century, whose writings we do not have in their original, but we have quotations from them and many of the writers who responded. He never did get any explanation of these things either. But when Jesus was performing these miracles, never did anybody say, you didn't do it. You tricked us. You didn't do it. Well, I guess there was one time when he was dealing with that blind man in Jerusalem. They did their dead level best to prove that this man had not been blind. He kept telling them, and he's the one that knew, and everybody else in town knew it, but they were determined that he wasn't blind. Been faking it for all these years, I guess. And finally, he'd had all he could stand of that nonsense. He said, you want to hear about it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And that just bumped them up. They said, we're bold as disciples. We know where he's from. We don't know about this man. We don't know where he's from. He said, that's strange to me. That in the whole history of the world, never has a man born blind been made to see, and you tell me you don't know who he is. Peter didn't have to offer any proof. The only attack they ever made on his miracles was, you're doing it by Beelzebub. We don't deny you doing it, but you're doing it by Beelzebub. Think about that, my dear friends. When you want to deny and to disbelieve and question the possibility that this could be true, what evidence would you bring to support your faith that Jesus is not the Christ and he did not do these signs and wonders? They had no objection to raise, and that includes his worst enemy. Then he goes on to say that he did these wonders and miracles. God approved him by those miracles. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men who crucified and slay. They would have denied they killed him. They knew they killed him. Everybody knew they killed him. But here's some news. God, by his own foreknowledge and determinate counsel, did it. Was not that, that was the message of Isaiah, wasn't it? That God had laid upon him the iniquity of all. But here's the interesting thing, and I want you to think about that. His foreknowledge and determinate counsel. For us, we've been thinking about the death of Jesus for a while. And we've sort of imagined that God just had to endure something during those few critical hours in Jerusalem. When at last they laid hold on his son, and he withheld his voice and his mighty arm, and let them do with him what they would. And we feel as though that was the dark hour. Listen to me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 says that we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb without spot and blemish, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. God, in his own mind, had slain his son from the foundation of the world, and that was in his mind and had to be contemplated through the ceaseless, almost ceaseless centuries of time. He had to think about that a long time before it ever transpired. God did it. You killed him by the hands of lawless men, by Gentiles, your instrument. Your willing instrument, but your instrument. You are the people who perpetrated it, but you killed him. But it was God who by his own counsel determined that he would die. That's the affirmation that nobody took his life, but he gave it. It was given by the Father. It was given by the Son. No one could take it from him. And then he adds this. They knew he was dead. That wasn't any announcement. The interpretation that Peter puts on it would have been denied. But now here's something else, and that's the thrust of our lesson tonight. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That's his proposition. Jesus died, but God ordained his death. It was a redemptive death. Peter doesn't say much about redemptive death here, but it's implicit in his sermon because that quotation he gave us, whosoever shall what? Shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's implicit here that he's talking about a redemptive death. And now he adds to that, that God hath raised him up from the dead. He's a resurrected Lord. He's alive. I don't know, but I suspect Caiaphas slept pretty well that night, Friday night, when Jesus was dead and in the tomb. And I don't know if he heard the rumor. Must have. Had to make a pretty good payoff to get those fellas to say that while they were asleep. Interesting kind of testimony. While they were asleep, men came and stole his body away. But maybe he slept pretty well through those 40 days. Nothing much was happening, just a lot of rumors about Jesus having appeared. He could discount that very easily. But I want to tell you something. They knew they had a tiger by the tail. When the very men they had seen running into the night, cowardly, broken, desperate, pitiful creatures, with their hope wrested from them, now boldly and without any restraint whatsoever, saying, "He is risen from the dead," and there is a wonderful change in their attitude, remarkable change in their attitude, and what you and I have to do tonight is ask ourselves why. Now he presents his evidence. One time Jesus said to the Sadducees, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And I can tell you that the center of all New Testament preaching was that. The scripture, fulfillment of prophecy, and the demonstration of God's power. And in this case, the resurrection. David, he said, prophesied this. This isn't something that should have shocked anybody. And he goes back to the 16th Psalm and quotes the passage that says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor suffer thine Holy One to give corrupt, see corruption." And then he says in verse 29, "Brethren, I say to you freely, the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." It wasn't David who David wasn't speaking about himself. It was another to whom these words applied. And then he goes on to state who that was. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." It was prophesied by David that the Christ would not see corruption. The resurrection is in the prophecies. Well, that was true, because Jesus had, even before he ascended, said, "Thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins might be preached in his name in Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem to all nations." The prophet said it. And so the first evidence that Peter offers here is David prophesied it. Now the next evidence is offered in verse 32. "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses." We're offering our testimony. What does that mean? I want you to notice about the New Testament historians that they don't talk about long ago and far away this thing happened. They tell you when Jesus was born and where he was born and when he was born, and they name names and call places in Bethlehem and Judea in the reign of Augustus Caesar when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You can check on them about that. Maybe you don't believe what happened in that state, but you can check on every word they said about geography and about history. You can examine the things that are available to you. And the truth of the matter is that they have been examined many times over. And you understand why? Because this is a fantastic message with implications for the lives of men that are absolutely phenomenal. And people haven't been listening to them easily. And they're not going to lie down and accept them easily. And so they have been tested and tested and tested. And what I'm here tonight to tell you is that these men have been proven accurate in those areas where they can be tested. And as far as the death of Jesus is concerned, he died under the reign of Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, in the time of Tiberius Caesar. And he died in Jerusalem, and he was buried outside the city walls in a garden tomb. And you can check on that if you want to. You can go to those places and find them today and see if he told the truth. But these men gave their testimony. Well, why didn't he call the women up so they could tell that the tomb was empty? What preposterous nonsense is that? Everybody knew the tomb was empty. The disciples said it's empty. The Pharisees said it's empty. Everybody said it's empty. Nobody could find the body. And can you imagine these men standing up before this audience, which was witness themselves to those events, and saying, "He's raised from the dead." We don't know where his body is, fellas, but we know he's raised from the dead. It would have been the most preposterous risk for them to stand up and make a statement like that without knowing where the body was. Because at any moment, somebody could go and get it and plop it down right in their presence and say, "There is your risen Christ." If he's not risen from the dead, it took a lot of conspirators. And it not only took a lot of conspirators, it took a lot of conspirators that not one of them was willing to break and tell the truth. Not one. I tell you one that would have told it a long time before. And her name is Mary. When she saw her son about to go to a degrading death, would that mother have not said to the authorities, "Please, he's not virgin born"? It was a Roman soldier, or it was this man or that, and I was ashamed. So I told that story. "Please, he is not what he claimed to be, but he's my son." And how many others under threat of death? Somebody should have broken. We know human nature. But nobody. There is no other witness. There is no other testimony than that the tomb was empty, and there is no other testimony but that he was raised from the dead by the power of God. So if you're going to have faith tonight on the basis of testimony, there's only one faith to have, and that is Jesus Christ is risen. Because there's not any other testimony to build your faith on. They offered their testimony, and they sealed it with their blood. How do you explain? And you must, you know. Because if he is not Lord, he is not risen. And if he is not risen, there's got to be some natural explanation of all this testimony that comes together at one point. And what it says is that tomb was empty. And Peter says, "He's risen. That's the reason the tomb is empty." We're witnesses of these things. And there's something more they couldn't have known. They knew what happened to him after he rose from the dead. They were there 40 days with him. They knew that he ascended out of their sight into the clouds. But that's the end of what they can testify to. And now there's a third witness that's brought. Verse 33, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he said himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" The Holy Spirit bears testimony. The things that you see, tongues like fire, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, the language is being spoken by men who did not know these languages, and in those languages they are speaking the mighty works of God, wonderful things. Prophecy, our own testimony, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, Peter offered. And he said, "On that basis I say to you that Jesus Christ is Lord, and on that basis I say the same to you tonight." And this audience was touched. No, not touched, convicted. Cut to the quick. Because Peter has been saying, "You are guilty of deicide. You have not simply killed a man. You haven't killed a bad man. But you have killed the Christ of God. You have killed the hope of Israel. You are guilty of murdering your own Messiah." There would be no charge conceivable that could have been brought against any Jew more horrendous than that. And some of them, may it be said to their everlasting credit, some of them believed. Would you have? Would you have said, "I am guilty"? It is necessary for us to come to the point of conviction in our heart that we would say, "I have sinned against my mother, and I've sinned against my father, I've sinned against my brother, I've sinned against others. And I've sinned against God. And the guilt that I feel because of it is burdensome and real." And these men said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They are convicted. They are believers. But that's all they are at this point. And to that responds the apostles. And I want you to listen to this tonight. If you have never confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you're not serving the Son of God, if you're not following after the resurrected Lord in Christ, then this is what you need to hear. You need to ask this question, what shall we do? And you need to hear the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. I didn't write that. I found it here, as you will.